Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. If you would, get your Bibles and be ready to study along with us this morning. Good to have all of you who may be visiting with us here this morning, and we appreciate you taking time out of your schedule to be with us. You know, those of us who are here today as Christians are here because as we have just remembered in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, we're here because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. His death is a foundational part of the gospel message that we believe and teach. As Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, as he explained in short the gospel that he had already delivered to them, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But this is not just a fact that we believe. It's not just a side story or a side note in history. It is the reason we are who we are. It is the reason why we are here today, why we tell others about what He has done and why. The death of Jesus on the cross is not a fairy tale that a few naive individuals who are uneducated and opposed to science believe and teach. It's a historical fact that's been recognized for centuries. And so important is it that a term that we may be familiar with is based on its importance, the word crux. Have you ever heard someone say the crux of the matter? Did you know crux is the Latin term for cross? You see, the crux, the cross, is the center point of all things, of all the history of mankind. It's really the center point of the Bible. Because everything up to that point was pointing to the cross, and everything afterwards pointed back to it. The word crux means a vital, basic, decisive, or pivotal point, and that certainly describes the cross of Jesus Christ. But I'm not telling you anything new, I hope. Again, we're here because of His death on the cross, but do we know all that happened at the cross? That's our question for today. What happened at the cross? That may seem like a given to you that you know what happened at the cross, but we need to understand as much as we can about what happened at the cross. Because to many others, it is meaningless or even bordering on dangerous. Some hear the story of Jesus and they call it the crucifixion, and they emphasize fiction as it's not real. They created a word to make light of what happened there and pretend that it really never happened. Even some major religions in the world today reject the crucifixion of Jesus as a fact. Or they try to explain it away as something other than what the Bible teaches. But we shouldn't be surprised at that, because when Jesus was crucified and buried, the religious leaders of the first century sought a guard for the tomb, saying to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that while He was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal Him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." Well, He did rise from the dead. And when He did rise from the dead, we find in Matthew 28, verses 12 through 15, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them His disciples came at night and stole Him away while we slept. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. This is the guards. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. If they would make up a story about the resurrection of Jesus, why wouldn't they make up a story about His death? Some people, you see, are really not interested in the truth, but in perpetuating the lie so they continue living however they want to, deceiving themselves and others. But if we are really interested in truth, let's consider this question today. What happened at the cross? What happened there that proved He was who He claimed to be? What happened there that enabled Him to be the sacrifice for our sins? What happened there that changed the fate of all mankind? Does that sound like hyperbole? It's not. It's quite the opposite. I don't think we can exaggerate the importance of what happened at the cross. But do we know what that is? Do you know what that is? Well, let's take a look. First of all, let's see that at the cross, Jesus fulfilled prophecy. One thing the critics attack first, but they can only try to discredit, is the numerous prophecies made about the Christ. With the earliest prophecy made about 4,000 years before His coming to earth. Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verse 15. The latest coming about 400 years before His birth in the book of Malachi. Now, prophecies are made. Any prophecy is made, and He doesn't fulfill any or all of them. Then we might say the crucifixion was essentially meaningless because we got no real proof that He was who He claimed to be. But we have no real argument if that is the attempt to discredit Him and His death. As was read from the book of Isaiah earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, we've got some prophecies that are made and have been fulfilled in the death of Jesus on the cross. About 600 years before His birth, Isaiah writes here in Isaiah 53, and he writes prophetically about the character of the Christ, even the events surrounding His crucifixion. Let's go back to that passage in Isaiah 53, and I want us to note just a few things that Isaiah notes here about the character of this one who would be the Christ. His physical features, how He was received or rejected by His own, and even the events surrounding His arrest and His trial and His crucifixion. We find at the beginning in verse 2 that He would grow up before Him as a tender plant, no form or comeliness. When we see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. In other words, Jesus wasn't so physically attractive or noticeable that He would stand out in a crowd. He looked like the average Jew of the first century. But it tells us about His character. He's despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. As He hung on the cross, no doubt there were many who were saying, well, He probably deserved it because nobody would crucify an innocent man, right? But yet, we know He was innocent. Verse 5, He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Verse 7, He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. We know this in His trial, that He did not give an answer for Himself. Could have defended Himself, but He did not. And of course, we know the facts that Isaiah goes on to talk about His burial. His crucifixion with the criminals and burial with the wealthy. All of this was said 600 years before the death, before even the birth of Jesus. Now, in all honesty, just about anybody could have fulfilled some of the prophecies of the Old Testament just by chance. But He fulfilled them all. And since this was written about 600 years before He was even born, nobody can honestly say that this was some great coincidence. These things are spoken of in detail about His character and what He would go through. Even the behavior of some of those who passed by and saw Him on the cross. Why He was there. This is not coincidence. But we also see from the psalmist, in Psalm 22, words written by the psalmist about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ that cannot be merely explained away or ignored, most notably in Psalm 22. Now, you may recognize Psalm 22 from its opening words, and I believe that is intentional. The opening words of the psalm are those words spoken by Jesus on the cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And in this psalm, this messianic psalm, he later writes a description of the events surrounding the period as Christ is on the cross, beginning in verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And do I need to point out that those exact words were said by his critics while he hung on the cross? Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Many strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, how could someone who lived 1,000 years before that day know the exact events, and even in this case, the exact words of those who were there? No, friends and brethren, this is not mere coincidence. What we find here of Jesus at the cross was this was in these fulfillments, and these were just two notations out of more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that was spoke about the Christ. An honest examination of God's testimony and of those who were there would lead us to make some logical conclusions if we are honest. And the first is, it is not merely coincidental. As already been noted, the possibility of someone fulfilling one of the prophecies is certainly possible. For instance, he was supposed to be of the tribe of Judah. Well, how many men were born of the tribe of Judah? Many men could have fulfilled that. But when you look at the prophecies and fulfillment of all of them, and the fact that things were written in such detail, hundreds if not thousands of years prior to their occurrence, we cannot honestly say that it was all mere coincidence. Now, coincidence, by definition, is a striking occurrence of two or more events at one time, apparently by mere chance. Apparently. And since all of these things were fulfilled in one man, that doesn't fit the definition. And when it comes down to it, the odds of this are, when it comes down to it, it's simply impossible. Somebody, in fact, has calculated the probability of someone fulfilling these prophecies. There's 351, to be exact. One professor had his students calculate in his math class the odds of just eight. I'm not even going to get to the 351. Just eight. The odds are 1 in 10 to the 21st power. That's a 1 with 21 zeros after it. If you can tell me what that number is, more power to you. That's a big number. You say, well, how big is that number? Well, he gave an illustration like this to make the point. He said, first blank of the entire earth landmass with silver dollars, 120 feet high. Second, specially mark one of those dollars and randomly bury it. Third, ask a person to travel the earth and select the marked dollar while blindfolded from the trillions of other dollars, and you see, not going to happen. That's what he's talking about. The odds of this happening, just eight of them being fulfilled by one person by chance. I think we understand, essentially, this is impossible. We would have to admit that the odds of someone fulfilling all 351 prophecies would be even more unlikely. And that calculated out is 1 to the 10 to the 157th power. That's a 1 with 157 zero. I don't know if we even have a name for that. Now, mathematics, statistical mathematics, when you get above 1 to the 10 to the 47th, anything above that, a mathematician, statistician will tell you that's essentially impossible. So we're talking something that is 10 to the 157th power. power. Now, add on top of that one particular prophecy that said that he was supposed to be born of a virgin. We see that statistics throw it out the window. That just doesn't happen, period, in nature. Mere chance goes out the window for Jesus to fulfill these prophecies. So we look at this and say, okay, what does that mean to us then? Well, what it means is this man who fulfilled all these prophecies was who he claimed to be. Though some supposed religious scholars deny that Jesus even made the claim to be the Christ and Son of God, he did indeed claim to be the Christ and Son of God. He didn't deny it when he was asked. When Jesus asked the blind man in John the 9th chapter, verse 37, whom he had already healed, he asked him if he believed in the Son of God. The man asked in verse 37 who the man was that he might believe. And Jesus then said, you have both seen him and it is he who is talking with you. So Jesus is saying, I am the Christ and Son of God. And let's not forget that even as Jesus stood before his accusers in this mockery of his trial before he was crucified, they asked him plainly in Luke 22 and verse 70, are you then the Son of God? And he replied just as plainly, you rightly say that I am. And again, the reaction is telling. Matthew's account records, he has spoken blasphemy. They, the religious leaders, heard him say that, claiming to be the Son of God, and they considered it blasphemy. And so they pronounced him worthy of death for so doing in verse 66. Now, if Jesus fulfilled all these 300-plus prophecies about the Christ, doesn't it seem to be the logical conclusion then that he was who he claimed to be? The second thing we can know from this is that we can trust God's Word because all those 351-plus prophecies came true. What writing of man predicts with 100% accuracy? It's never existed. We can't even guess the score of next week's football game. Yet here we have not just accuracy, but infallibility. It was perfectly accurate. Not one of those prophecies failed to come to pass through Jesus. As much as the critics want us to disbelieve the Bible and they will disparage and try to discredit it, it shows itself to be exactly opposite of what they wish. The problem with the critics who maintain the Bible is not credible is they come to that conclusion before looking at the evidence. And quite often, in spite of the evidence. So what else happened at the cross? Well, the one we probably are all most familiar with, the fact that Jesus suffered and died. And we're not talking about something that was quick and painless. We're talking about a very torturous death. There is the physical reality of the crucifixion that cannot be ignored, and it's this part that we who are believers most likely already know about and the part that should touch us and affect us most deeply. Because you see, our Lord was not just nailed to the cross and died a quick death. He was tortured, then crucified. After the mockery of a trial, we find in Matthew's account, and the accusers had sent Jesus to Pilate, and after Pilate had questioned him, found no fault in him, then Pilate was ready to release him, but he feared the crowds. And eventually we find in verse 26 of Matthew 27 that when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So we might say, well, what is a scourge? Well, David McLeish wrote an article in Truth Magazine a few years ago. He described it in this way. He said, the instrument used to deliver this form of punishment was in Latin called a flagellum. Flagellum was a whip with several, at least three thongs or strands, each perhaps as much as 3 feet long, and the strands were weighted with lead balls or pieces of bone. And there's an illustration up here for you to get some idea of what that's like. The historian Eusebius said, quote, for they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view, unquote. There were more graphic descriptions, but I know we haven't had lunch today. If you saw the movie a few years ago, The Passion of the Christ, I think it gave a pretty good illustration of what happens. I don't know how you could look at what happened to our Lord and not be touched. And know that He did that for you and me. He didn't have to do that. But He did. But that was before He even got to the cross. After this, then He was taken to the cross, and something similar to what we might call railroad spikes were driven into His hands and feet to keep Him on the cross. And remember, He was already suffering at this point. I want you to hear from a doctor as he describes what happens in a crucifixion. The man's name is Dr. C. Truman Davis, and he wrote an article, "A Physician Analyzes the Crucifixion." This is what he said. Quote, "As Jesus slowly sagged down with more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots up through the fingers and the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists were putting pressure on the median nerve, large nerve trunks which traverse the mid-wrist and hand. To avoid this stretching torment, he might place his full weight on the nail through his feet. And again, there was searing agony as the nail tore through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurred. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles. Knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arm, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest, were paralyzed by the intercostal muscles. The small muscles between the ribs were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but could not be exhaled. He suffered hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, and searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back from his movement up and down against the rough timbers of the cross. Then another agony began. A deep, crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart." Unquote. I know we know that our Lord suffered, but I don't think we really know. He did all this for us, His enemies. And we might look at this and say, surely this is not what God wanted. Well, yes, it was. Because He loved us. He was willing to send His Son to die for us. This was always in God's plan. This was established before time. Christ volunteered for this, if you will, before we were even created. And we can look at the surety of God's Word here, the fact that all of God's Word was fulfilled, as we saw in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 8:56. This was what God had planned. It's coming to pass. Not one word is going to fail of this. There are some professing believers who argue that the church is not the kingdom of Christ, but a mere interruption of God's plan. And they believe, quote, that this fulfillment of this covenant promise, that is, establishing an eternal earthly kingdom and prophetic hope, was the purpose of Christ's coming. It was His design to offer Israel the kingdom, that is, the fulfillment of all these promises given by God to her in the Old Testament. And so they say, well, when the Jews rejected Jesus, they were rejecting the kingdom. God sent Christ to set up this kingdom on earth. And so because He was rejected, He had to set up the church instead. Wrong. God's Word is always fulfilled. Again, 1 Kings 8:56, every word that God said, those words were fulfilled. Not one word failed of that. It's already done. the kingdom that was promised to the Israelites. They had their kingdom for a while. The church was not plan B. Christ's death was not a surprise to God or to Christ. It was part of God's plan all along. And He did so because He knew that He was foreordained to be the one by whose blood we would be redeemed, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. And because Jesus was willing to die for us, His blood sanctified us, justified us, forgave us. The writer of Hebrews notes, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been made clean. But Paul also noted in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is, we've been bought back. Our sins are no longer held against us. And finally, Paul notes in Romans 5 verse 9, having now been justified by His blood, God declares us right. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. And we look at this and again we ask, well, what does this mean to us? Of all the things that happened at the cross, this should be the most obvious and clear benefit to us and the most meaningful. We are all guilty of sin, Romans 3 and verse 23, and as such, we're all facing the payment for that sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. And yet, Christ, God, were willing to do this for us. So what does this sacrifice mean to us? It means His love for us is great. And I don't even think that's a strong enough word. What's so telling about the cross is that Jesus once said in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And what did Jesus do? He went out and excelled that by dying for us, His enemies. Romans 5 and verse 10. Notice again, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. He didn't die for His friends, He died for His enemies. Greater than the greatest love. And knowing what He physically endured, as we just read, who could argue with that? And going back to verse 10 there in Romans 5, we can be reconciled to God because of this. We were God's enemies, yet God sent His Son to die for us that we could be called His children. What's so amazing about this is the one who is offended, that is God, made it possible for the offenders, you and me, to be reconciled to Him. He didn't have to do that. He didn't owe us anything. And yet He made it possible for us to escape His wrath, His anger for our sins. What happened at the cross was that God made it possible for us to be called His children. And finally, I want us to see what happened at the cross. Jesus was perfected. You might say, well, he was perfect before He died, right? True. But I want us to consider that in that death, that was the last thing that He came to do. And there He perfectly kept the will of the Father. Because that's what He came for. He came to do the will of the Father. As He said, not my own, but His. Jesus made it clear throughout His time on earth that He was here to do the Father's will. He said plainly in John 6, verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And here's what we must not forget in this. The one who follows the law and lives by the law, according to the law, had to keep it perfectly. Galatians 3, verse 11 and 12 tells us the one who's to keep it must live by it. In other words, if you're going to say, I'm going to do all of God's will, you have to literally do all of it. You have to fail in nothing. And Christ alone did just that. No other person on earth did that. He came to do the will of the Father, and He did that, and He did it perfectly. But we also need to see that in the death on the cross, He finished that work. In John the 17th chapter, as Jesus is with the apostles for the last time before He's taken away to be crucified, He's praying to the Father And at the beginning of the prayer, he prays to the Father regarding himself. And he says in verse 4 of John 17, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And we see when he hung on the cross, his last words were, it is finished. John 19, verse 30, he truly finished all that he came to do. He kept perfectly the will of the Father. And by so doing, he became our Savior. And doing so because he was perfected. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Because he went to the cross and did exactly, perfectly what the Father sent him to do, he then became our Savior because he was the perfect sacrifice. He did not sin, 1 John 3 and verse 5. There was no fault in him. There was no blemish. He was the perfect sacrifice. Now let's note, too, that he became the author of eternal salvation by doing this. But only, as the Hebrew writer says, to those who obey him. That is, not everyone who claims him as their Lord and Savior has him as Lord and Savior. If we do not obey him, he is not our Savior. But let's understand, he is the only Savior that God has presented to us. If someone should say, well, Christ is a way to eternal life in heaven, let's be reminded that he is the only Savior. When the apostles began teaching Jesus and converting people to him, they were arrested by the religious leaders and brought before them and asked, by what authority are you doing these things? And they essentially said, that Christ whom you crucified, that's the one who is the chief cornerstone, whom you've rejected in verse 11. But he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. There is not another Savior. You rejected him. You rejected eternal life because there is no one else. We can't turn our backs on the one who loved us and gave himself for us and expect to obtain salvation. It is through him alone. So what does that mean to us? Well, what that means is he is worthy of all honor. Knowing what he went through for us, knowing that he did it willingly, knowing that this was the plan all along, and yet he came down to earth willingly, as Paul would write in Philippians, the second chapter, made of himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Knowing that he did that, surely we can see that he's worthy of all honor. And I think this is best illustrated and demonstrated in John's vision of the heavenly throne in Revelation, the fifth chapter, where he sees all those around the throne looking at the Lamb, who is Christ, saying to him, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And as they would say later in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And friends and brethren, if this is all what those in heaven were thinking and saying and singing, what about us? And finally, we must see in this, and going back to the words of the Hebrew writer, if he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him, then doesn't it only make sense we must obey him because of what he did at the cross? And those words is something we must not overlook, the need for our obedience before we can call him our Savior, before we can expect any of those blessings of sanctification and justification and forgiveness, we must obey him. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. So the question is, have we done the will of the Father? Calling him Lord is not enough. And I'm sure that you know much more could be said. But this is enough to consider for today. I want us to now seriously consider these things because they do affect us, whether we realize it or not. We need to know that it was because of our sins that He went to the cross. We need to know that God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. We need to know that Jesus loved us so much that He was willing to go and endure such torture as we read about today and suffering for our sake that we might have the hope of eternal life with Him in heaven. We need to know that this was always the plan of God. We need to know that we need to respond in faith and obedience for Him to be our Savior because there is no other. And so now the question comes to you, what will you do with the knowledge of what happened at the cross? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God? This is the testimony of God that we looked at this morning. Of who this man Jesus was. He was His Son and the world's only Savior. But He gives the choice up to us. He's given us the testimony. We have the testimony of other witnesses who were there and saw Him when He was crucified and afterwards when He was raised from the dead, proving Him to be, again, the Christ and Son of God. But still the decision comes to you. God is not going to force you into heaven. If you don't want to go, you will get your wish. But you will wish that you would have obeyed. If you believe these things, our plea for you this morning is that you act in obedience as Jesus said you must. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, verse 16. I believe that. And if you believe that, please act on that belief. We've got the water ready here this morning. We'll baptize you into Christ. Because in that act, we're told in Colossians 2, 12 and 13, if you have faith in the working of God, God will raise you up together with Christ and He will wash away your sins. You see, He will do the work. You're not working anything. You're not doing anything to earn salvation. You're simply obeying the Lord and trusting that what He says is true, that when you do this, He will do the work of forgiving your sins. If you've not done that, our plea is that you do so. We want you to be saved as much as our Lord wants you to be saved. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully. Or maybe you've got sin in your life, you need forgiveness. Let's take care of that this morning while we have the opportunity. Maybe you're here today, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand?